Typically, this entire week that we are in now has been called Holy Week historically, or Passion Week. In history, it was called the Great Week. From about 385 AD, it was given that name when people from all over the world, especially the Middle East, would gather in Jerusalem, Christians, beginning on the Mount of Olives, enact all the events that occurred day by day to Jesus Christ in and around Jerusalem. It was a special week. The year was 32 AD, according to our calendar. It was Passover season. Some of you were able to partake Friday night down at the convention center of a Passover meal. What it must have been like for Jesus to take his disciples to the upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, gather them together, take the elements of Passover, and give them new symbolic meaning of his death upon the cross. The Passover season, you've got to see it to believe it. First of all, it's incredibly crowded. It always has been. It's been a Jew's ambition from birth, no matter where he lives in the world, to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. In fact, at every Passover meal, toward the end, the Jews will say at Passover, next year in Jerusalem. That's their hope. Of course, they might go many years without making it because it's expensive to go over there, but that's their hope. Next year in Jerusalem. During Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem during the Passover at Jesus' time, the city swelled in population 5 times its normal occupancy. Have you ever tried to grab a hotel room or during the balloon fiesta here? I mean, it is literally impossible. You just have to hope that you can find somebody who will let you stay in their bedroom or on their garage floor or something. I mean, the city's crowded. Jerusalem was like that. Pilgrims came to inns, and they situated themselves in the hotels and inns around Jerusalem. Many of them slept outside because the weather is warm. On the Mount of Olives, in Bethany, in Bethphage, in the surrounding areas, they would just camp out and spend the week. According to Josephus, the census that was taken during the time that we're dealing with, give or take a few years, was there were sacrificed on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem 256,000 lambs. 256,000 separate sacrifices during that 1 week. Imagine the blood that flowed with 256,000 lambs who were killed for the atonement of sin. Imagine what it smelt like coming to Jerusalem and you're sensing the aroma miles away of lamb cooked on a grill. It was like barbecued lamb. That's what it smelt like. The altar of sacrifice had the smoke continually going up to God. Well, if Josephus is correct, the Roman historian, that there were 256,000 lambs, and Jewish law says that there has to be a minimum of 10 people eating a lamb for dinner at Passover. It means that Jerusalem's population during this time was well over 2.5 million people. It was crowded. Of course, the temple had been expanded by Herod. Throngs of people could gather in, and they did. Jesus was there during that time. And first on the list comes his arrival in Bethany. That's why I've had you turn to John chapter 12. This, no doubt, took place on a Friday. Jesus had been in the Jordan. He had heard that Lazarus was sick. And eventually, of course, Lazarus died. Jesus came late, no problem. He raised him from the dead. He went somewhere else for a few days, only to come back to Bethany, which is just 2.5 miles from the center of Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives itself. And he came to Bethany because when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he didn't hang out at the Holiday Inn or at the inn somewhere else in Jerusalem. He stayed with his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Being Friday, the Jews would gather together for what they call Shabbat, or Sabbath. It begins at sundown Friday night, lasts till sundown Saturday, and they typically gather together for a meal. And of course, this meal was different, because Lazarus had been risen from the dead. I bet the people at that Sabbath meal just gazed at Lazarus, and gazed at Jesus, because a few days before, Lazarus was definitely dead. He didn't think he was dead. He was dead. In fact, Martha said, "Lord, don't take the stone away. By now he stinketh." That's old King James. Nothing is more descriptive than that. But this man who once stinketh, sitteth at the table for supper. And so we read in John chapter 12, verse 1, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him supper." Now, as I said, this is the Sabbath supper. You know, the Jews have really tried hard, and I think we could learn from them in this regard, really tried hard to maintain the semblance of rest once a week. The Bible says you work how many days? And what do you do on the seventh day? Absolutely nothing. You rest. And so the Jews did that. Friday night they come and they have a leisurely meal. They don't go to McDonald's. It wasn't a quick fix. They would linger for hours sometimes. The father would read Proverbs 31, tell his wife what a wonderful woman she is, bless the woman of the home, give her flowers. They still do it to this day. The family takes time to be with each other and to celebrate what it means to be a family. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. So the Jews rest on the Sabbath, number one, to imitate the Creator. Number two, to reflect on their character. They think, how have I been doing this week? Have I been short with people at the office? Did I yell at somebody this week? Have I been crabby to my wife or to my husband? And they reflect on their character before the Lord. They take some time to rest. Now, I think we can learn from them. Not that we have to be legalistic and say, it's Saturday, can't do anything. But we would live longer if we followed the biblical pattern. You know, for many of us, Saturdays and Sundays are just another time to do more work that we didn't get done during the week. Just a different kind of work. How much can we cram in on the weekends? We would live longer if we would take one day and do absolutely nothing. Just sleep all day maybe. Hang out in bed. And not feel guilty about it. Rest. Jesus often would take his disciples at a very busy schedule and say, "Guys, come along. Let's get some rest." And he took them out by the Sea of Galilee just for some R&R. Jews did that once a week. Well, we read, they made him suffer. And notice who's serving and notice who's sitting down. Martha served. She always did. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Who else do you think was there besides Lazarus? Mary. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I like that. You walk in, wow, that smells great. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? That sounds like, boy, that's right. Why waste money? Give it to the poor. He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but me you do not always have." There's a story about a minister who was riding on a train one time. They passed by a church in downtown New York on this train, or on the outskirts of New York. They saw this huge cathedral, and a man was sitting next to the minister in the train, and he was obviously not a Christian. And he said, "You know, if these Christians would spend more money on the poor instead of these big buildings," and he went on and on. And the pastor said, "I remember someone else saying that." The guy said, "Who?" He said, "Judas Iscariot." And then he shared the gospel with him. Judas uses this as a front, but here's a woman who's bringing her best to Jesus. Now, this is not a case to take and always be extravagant, but Jesus did not rebuke her, but rebuked Judas for his hypocrisy. The oil, the Bible tells us, was worth a year's wages for a working man. It cost some big bucks for that little perfume jar. It came from the mountains of India. It was used to anoint kings, and perhaps this was her way of saying, I recognize you as my Messiah king. Jesus said she's doing it for the day of my burial. I'd like to read something to you that Ann Ortland wrote concerning this. And she wrote this about many Christians in church and church life. She said, here came Mary with her alabaster vase of nard to the dinner where Jesus was. She broke the bottle and poured it on him. An alabaster vase, milky, white, veined, smooth, precious, and pure nard inside. Gone forever. According to John 12:3, the whole house became filled with the fragrance. Some story. Now, Christians file into church on a Sunday morning, one by one, and they march in like separate alabaster vases. Contained, self-sufficient, encased, individually complete. Contents undisclosed. No perfume emitting at all. Their precious vases aren't bad looking. In fact, some of them are the beautiful people and they become vase conscious. Conscious of their own vase and of one another's. They're aware of clothes, personalities, of position in this world, of exteriors. So before and after church, or maybe during, they're apt to talk vase talk. Your ring is darling. What stone is that? Did you hear that Harry got a job? What's Lisa doing for the summer? Is that all your own hair? I may take tennis lessons if George wants to. But Mary broke her vase. She broke it. How shocking. How controversial. Was everybody doing it? Was this a vase-breaking party? No. She just did it all by herself. What happened then? The obvious. All of the contents were forever released. She could never hug her precious nard to herself again. In a simple but costly act, Mary became totally vulnerable, probably knowing that it would create a ruckus, but she was fearless, utterly devoted to Jesus. I've been saving this. I'm going to break it as part of my devotion to Him. That's day number one. It's Friday. Friday night elapses. Jesus and His disciples spend the night. The next day is obviously Shabbat. It's not recorded in the Scripture, but we know from Jewish custom and from the Word of God that Jews stayed at home. They didn't do business. They didn't do commerce. They didn't walk much. And Jesus stayed at home that day, no doubt, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus hanging out. What a great day it must have been. Wouldn't it be great just to sit in the backyard with Jesus, lounging, drinking tea, talking about events, listening to Him teach. The third day was Sunday. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We typically call this Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. When I was a boy, the church that I went to, on this particular day, gave out palm branches. And I used to get so excited to go to church on Palm Sunday because I actually got something that day. I wanted to take it home and pin it on the wall. But I never understood the significance of this day. It was one of the most important days in all of history. Something predicted long ago in the book of Daniel. In Luke chapter 19, records the event. The date is April 6th, 32 A.D. Now, that might not be important to you at this moment, but it should become important to you. Look at verse 28. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? You shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. That's a strange request. Hey guys, go over to the next village and go get this colt. And the guy's going to ask this, so say this. But the disciples learned, by now at least, don't question Jesus when he gives you a command. We've learned better. They used to do that. A few years before this, it was Jesus who suggested to Peter, let's go fishing. And Peter said, why go fishing? We've been doing it all night. Well, let's just go. And then it said, throw your nets on this side of the boat. And they did. And as they obeyed, the net swelled with fish so that it almost broke. After that point, they dared not question him when he gave a command. Go to the next village, get this colt that never a man has sat on, and bring him here to me. And if they ask you what you're doing, just simply say the master has need of him. Now, the scripture doesn't say which disciples went, but we might speculate based on Jesus' track record. Jesus often utilized three of his disciples for special work. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. They were kind of like an inner circle. When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were there. When Jesus healed the little girl who had been dead, Peter, James, and John were there. So he probably, or he could have, sent Peter, James, and John to do this work. If he did, I could just hear them talking. I can hear John saying, now listen, I'll take care of it. Remember, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And then I can hear Peter butting in and say, now wait a minute, remember Jesus called me the blessed one. I'm the natural leader. I was the one that said he was the Messiah. Let me do the talking. At any rate, they got the colt and they brought him to Jesus. Verse 32, those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. How else could it be? Except just as he has said to them. Folks, this date, April 6, 32 AD, had been planned and spoken about in Scripture hundreds of years before. One of the events was found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It goes like this. It was a Scripture predicting the Messiah. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming to you, lowly riding a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. The rabbis interpreted that scripture years before Jesus as the Messiah coming on a beast of peace, which what a donkey was. And Jesus came riding in on that donkey. As they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And so they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own garments on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We may think that a donkey is a crude way to introduce yourself as being the Messiah. But that's where we're wrong, and that's where we reflect our ignorance of ancient history. During times of war, kings rode horses. During times of peace and royal processions, to demonstrate royalty and authority, kings rode on donkeys. Jesus was riding the animal of royalty in a peaceful procession being proclaimed king. Hosanna, they said. There was an author named G.K. Chesterton. I've read several of his poems and stories. They're fascinating. He was a Christian man. He wrote a little story, a little poem about donkeys. Just how strange they are, how weird they look. But what a special purpose they once played. Listen to what he wrote. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon a thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With a monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. So if the donkey, he was saying, was good for nothing else, it was good to hold Jesus as he came into Jerusalem and fulfill Zechariah 9:9. This was done deliberately. It was predicted But the date itself was predicted. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus was doing this obviously to draw attention to himself. Knowing the kings ride on beasts of peace, donkey, to announce royalty coming. Knowing Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled. He's deliberately allowing himself to be worshipped as king of the Jews for the first time. Up to this point, he wouldn't allow it. In John 6, they tried to force him and make him a king. Jesus withdrew himself. When Jesus would heal people, he'd say, "No, don't tell anyone. Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody that I did this." This is the first time he is allowing public adulation as their king. April 6, 32 AD. Now there's an interesting lesson in this for us. And that is, God is always on time. God is so meticulously detailed. God doesn't say, "I'll do it about this time, around this time." When he predicts something, it's to the date. This date was predicted in Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you're not familiar with it, carefully listen. Daniel is with the children of Israel during the captivity in Babylon. He's praying, and the angel comes to him and gives him a vision of the future. And he says, "Daniel, 70 weeks, or as the most accurate translations say, 70 weeks of years, 70 weeks of years, 490 years are determined for your people and for the holy city of Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, so on and so on. Daniel, know and understand that from the going forth of a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there'll be 69 weeks, 483 years. From the going forth of a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there'll be 483 years. That was the prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you tried to go home and figure that out in days, you'd have a tough time. Probably because you and I would start with our calendar. How many days are in our year? 365 and a third. That's the time it takes for the old earth to go around the sun. The Babylonians calculated their years differently, by the lunar, not the solar year. 360 days were in the ancient year. If you were to do the arithmetic and count 483 years, the angel said, from the going forth of a commandment to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, you'd come up with 173,880 days exactly. If you search the annals of history, the Jews went back to Jerusalem. They were given the edict, but there was only one edict to restore Jerusalem and its temple with the city walls, March 14th, 445 BC, by Artaxerxes. If you were to count March 14th, 445 BC, and count forward 173,880 days, you would happen to come to April 6, 32 AD. Exact day from a going forth of a commandment to restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, the first time he allowed himself publicly to be worshipped as King of the Jews. That will play a significant part in a minute as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. One of the comforting things about all of that mathematics is that God is always on time. God arranges things. If you've committed your life to Him, you've got nothing to worry about. And when you're going through a massive trial, you remember this, that disappointments can be His appointments. Because your life is surrendered to Him. Nothing comes to your life unless it first passes through His hands. He looks at it. He approves it. He knows that your character will grow through it. And He gives it to you. Not because He wants to see you harm. He's arranging your life for His glory and for your growth. It's like a kid that was on a train driving during a storm. Lightning, thunder all around the train. Everybody was tense on the train because the thing was shaking back and forth on the track. And there was one little kid on the train, all alone. Nobody was sitting next to him. He was playing with his toys, whistling. Obviously not afraid. A woman who was scared turned to him and said, "Son, I notice you're all alone. Aren't you scared?" Kid said, "Nah, the engineer's my daddy." He knew who was controlling that thing. He knew that his daddy had plenty of experience and he wasn't worried at all. Well, your daddy's the engineer, folks. And whatever you go through, you're not alone. He arranges things. Things are not by accident if you're a believer. There's no accidents in his kingdom. It's arranged. Well, we go on and we notice that there's a few responses to this. The first one is found in verse 37 and 38. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And they were singing this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, I cannot imagine a songless Christian. I see him every now and then. It makes me wonder. But I think that if you're a believer and Jesus is in your life, it doesn't mean you're always going to be humming along all the time, but there's got to be a song in your life somewhere. There's got to be some rejoicing. Or you're not going to be much of a magnet in your witness to the glory of what it means to be a believer. At this point, they're rejoicing. They're excited. Some of the Pharisees, however, called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why were they angry? Because they knew Zechariah 9:9. They knew what Jesus was saying as he was coming in on that donkey, and they were shouting this, that he was proclaiming to be Messiah. And in Greek, it's "stop at once your disciples from saying this." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The Phillips translation puts it a little more descriptively. Jesus said, "The stones in the road would burst out immediately cheering." That'd be a great scene. I've always imagined and wish Jesus would have just said, "Okay, watch this. Hold it, boys. Knock it off for just a minute." And all the stones resounding to his glory. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that there's lots of rocks around there. I guess it would be the first rock concert in the scripture, but now, you notice that the reaction is very different. Matthew's account of this tells us an additional insight. There were three groups of people. Some in the temple worshiping, others in the crowd just shouting, making noise, who in a few days would be the same people who would say, "Crucify him." And finally, the religious folks who said, "None of this here. Tell them to be quiet." That is a perfect description of probably every church across the United States. In every church, you've got sincere, stick it out, follow God through thick and thin. They're always there. They're just plugging away. They endure anything. Thick and thin, they're there following Jesus. They love him no matter what. Then you have the bandwagon believers. They jump on the bandwagon. They love to ride the wagon until there's too many bumps in the road. And when there's too many bumps in the road, they jump off the wagon. That's what many of these people in the crowd were. They were sincere believers, but then there were those who said, "Hosanna, Hosanna." A few days later, the crowd was so fickle, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Same group. Then there were the religious folks who were just angry because they felt jealous. The grip of authority was being pulled out from under their hands, and Jesus had it at his command as the crowds were worshiping him. Now, a sobering scene comes up in verse 41. Remember, this is still Sunday, Palm Sunday. "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." What a contrast from singing to weeping. When I first read this, I pictured Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, and I've stood at the same place many times, looking over Jerusalem. And I imagine Jesus just sort of silently getting choked up, tears filling his eyes and maybe dripping down his cheeks, until I read what this word means in the original language. It could be more accurately translated: Jesus burst out weeping audibly. Convulsively, could be translated. It was a gut-wrenching, sorrowful cry. Why? Because he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." If you would have known this day, Daniel spoke about it. Zechariah spoke about it. I'm holding you accountable for not even knowing your own scriptures. If you had only known what this day was all about, making for your peace, as the prophets predicted, the Messiah, the Prince. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. What was Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he was weeping over the fact that the Jews had rejected Jesus from ruling over them. Isn't that what John said in his gospel? He came into his own and his own received him not. Jesus was the Messiah, the Prince, to bring peace, but the nation rejected that. Jesus saw the inevitable consequence of rejection of Jesus Christ. He looked into the future as he stood on the Mount of Olives, and you have a commanding view of the whole Temple Mount built by Herod the Great. And Jesus said, you're going to be surrounded. And he describes accurately what happened several years later, almost 40 years later, when Titus and the 10th Roman Legion surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it, killing many of the women, children, and taking men slavery. Will not leave in you one stone upon another. We've told you many times that that literally was fulfilled. Fire started in the temple complex. The gold that was around the rim of the temple melted through the cracks of the temple. The greedy Roman soldiers took every stone off to get to the gold inside the cracks. And this scripture was literally fulfilled. I think the donkey was right in G.K. Chesterton's poem. Fools, I also had my hour. If Chesterton was right in what the donkey was thinking, he was brighter than the rest of them there that day. Well, that's Sunday. Next day is Monday. This is the day that is described in three passages, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and right here in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 45. It's a Monday when Jesus returns to the temple. It's Passover week, so the court of the Gentiles is packed full of people. And let's just read some of these verses. When he came to the temple, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, as we said, Jerusalem's jam-packed. If you can imagine 2.5 million people, many of them tried to crowd into the temple. You could hold 30-some thousand people or better in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus was there, and he approaches the temple. There's pilgrims from all over the world. And what was going on was this. Every Jew had to pay a half shekel temple tax. And you had to pay it at Passover time. So 1 month, this sounds a lot like the IRS this time of the year. 1 month before Passover, booths were set up all over Israel. You would go there, you'd give your money, you'd get a half shekel, you'd take it to the temple, you'd pay your temple tax. However, most people waited for the last moment. Instead of getting it a month before, they waited to the very day and they purchased it in the temple proper. Sounds a lot like yesterday, doesn't it? Where the post office is open till midnight to take our forms. I admit it, I filed yesterday as well. But within the temple, especially if you were a Gentile, and you could get into the court of the Gentiles, if you wanted to be a part of this worship system, or if you were a Jew from another part of the world, in the temple, they would take your pagan currency, give you Jewish currency, the half shekel, temple tax, but they'd charge you an exorbitant interest rate. And they would pocket it for themselves. It was corrupt. It didn't need to be, but it became corrupt. Then there were the dove sellers. And other scriptures say that they were selling lambs and so forth. Now, as you know, the Jew has to bring some kind of an offering. If he's poor, turtle doves, if he can afford it, a goat or a lamb, depending on the kind of an offering. You had to bring, here's the catch, a lamb, the scripture says, without blemish or spot. So you would go to your flocks and you'd look out there and you'd say, oh, there's a beautiful little lamb, and you'd inspect it. Maybe you'd have a friend of yours, maybe even a rabbi would inspect it for you. And he would say, oh, that's a good lamb. You have no problem with that one. So you put the lamb on your shoulder and you walk over to Jerusalem, and you've been keeping this lamb all week. And now it's time for you to sacrifice the lamb or the dove or whatever. You bring it up to the temple, and there were the temple inspectors. They would look at it, and they would look it over really carefully. And though you thought it was spotless, they could come up with some blemish. They'd find one. Or they'd suppose they'd see one. They go, no, this has a defective ear. Notice it's not symmetrical. There's a little blemish on this. This is not acceptable to God. He wants the best. But you don't have to worry about it. We have lambs for sale right over here. Or doves for sale right over here. And they would sell them in the court of the Gentiles for the Jews to take and have them sacrificed. And they charged, again, an exorbitant amount of money. But they had you. These were the guys that declared, you can sacrifice it or you can't. And they were doing it just to pilfer money from the people in the name of God. And we have Jesus' account of his response to that. Another scripture, I think it's in Matthew, the same event records Jesus overturning the tables of the temple, taking a whip and driving them out. And this made a lot of people angry. Of course, Jesus was angered by the way they were handling themselves. Now, if you go to Israel today, you find that things haven't changed much. As soon as you get off the bus, there are vendors wherever you go. And their first question is, are you Christian? Are you Muslim? Are you Jew? If you're a Christian, they have a set of postcards that they'll sell you. If you're Muslim, they have another set of postcards. If you're Jewish, they have another set of postcards. If you're Christian, they'll talk your talk. They become a Christian. They go, praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. I'm born again. And the gullible Americans, like, oh, hey, anybody that says that's got to be a brother. And they'll just use that to make money. And you go to some of the holy shrines that are venerated. And they'll sell you relics, or they'll sell you Jordan River water that they've taken, which I can take myself, or you can take yourself. And they put it in a little plastic thing, and they say that it's official, that it's been blessed, and they sell it for an exorbitant rate. Now, the Jordan River is one of the dirtiest bacterial-ridden rivers I've ever seen. I don't think it's holy. But well-meaning people who want to worship are taken advantage of. And that could be said of many churches as well. That's Monday. Then we come to Tuesday. Now, Tuesday is interesting because it is the day of controversy and the day of parables. I'm just giving you a brief rundown of each day. On Tuesday, and it's recorded in the next part of chapter 20, but it's a new day, the Sanhedrin challenges Jesus. He goes back into the temple again. He's teaching in the temple, some of the Gospels record, kind of making a stir in the temple. And the Jews ask him a question. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And this puzzled them. They said, well, if we say it's from heaven, they'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say, no, it's just he made it up himself, it was from men, then the people will get after us because they think he's a prophet. So they said, we can't tell you, we don't know. Jesus said, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things either. Then Jesus answers their challenge by giving them a couple parables. He said, a certain man had two sons. And he said to one of both of them, go work in my field today. And one of them said, no, I won't do it. But later on, he did it. And the second one said, sir, I'll go work for you. But he didn't do it. Jesus asked a simple question. Which of the two sons did his father's will? He said, that's easy. The one who said he wouldn't, but later on went. Jesus said, that's right. And the tax collectors and the harlots will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. Didn't hit off with them very well. They didn't like that. Especially when he followed it up on the same day with another controversial parable. He said, there was a man who owned a vineyard. He leased it to people. And he went to a far country. And he sent servants to take the fruit during the season to give it to him. And they took a servant and they beat him and they killed another. And finally he said, I will send my only beloved son. Surely they will reverence him. But seeing his son afar off, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And Jesus was obviously drawing a parable about himself. And he said, the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. On the same day, Jesus goes out of the temple now, walks up the Mount of Olives, or at the base of the Mount of Olives, with his disciples. And they're showing him the stones of the temple. Wow, look at those big stones. He says, I tell you again, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. All will be overthrown. And so they ask him a question. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And at that point, on a Tuesday, Jesus gives to them the scenario of end time events all the way up to his second coming, Matthew 24. It happened on a Tuesday during Passover week. Now, Tuesday's over and we get to Wednesday. Wednesday was probably a day of rest. How do I know? I don't. It seems that the scripture is silent as to what happened on Wednesday. And that it was Thursday that Jesus had the Passover prepared. Now, people take a different view. Some people would say, no, I think Jesus had Passover on Wednesday and was crucified on Thursday and rose on Sunday. That is a possibility. But if you were to go back to John chapter 12, and it says 6 days before Passover, Jesus did this, you would probably concur that Wednesday was a day of rest, not included in the scripture as any significant event. Now we get to Thursday. And I want you to turn over to Luke 22 for just a moment, and we'll close here. This is the Last Supper. It's the Passover, the Pesach. It's during this time that he prepares for the Passover. He meets with his disciples. Satan enters Judas Iscariot. And during the supper, Jesus rebukes his disciples because they're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John. He said, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they did. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into which house he enters. You know the story. They have the Passover. At this point, I want you to turn over to John 13. I said we close at Luke. I was wrong. John 13. We'll close with this. I'm having you turn here because it was during this supper that one of the most significant things Jesus ever did, he did for his disciples. He demonstrated what it meant to be a servant. I want you to follow with me. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Sounds like Peter. Jesus answered and said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now, I don't want you to miss a point that the author has put in here to draw your attention to. There's a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. He's contrasting the way of the devil and the way of God. It's a question of source here. In verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Verse 2, supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. There's a war going on here. There's a battle going on that the author is pointing out to us. In one verse, we have the source that motivates Jesus. That's the Father and love for the Father. In the second verse, we have the source that motivates Judas Iscariot, the devil. One has come to pour out his life for others. Another has come to get something for himself. And you have contrasted the way of God and the way of the devil. Remember, the way of the devil is written about in Isaiah. When he said, long time ago, before the fall, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will go up higher and higher and higher. And God said, you'll be brought down to hell. Contrast that with Jesus, written about in Philippians 2. Paul said, Jesus emptied himself, lowered himself, humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The point is this, the way down is the way up, and the way up is the way down. You try to exalt yourself and you'll be humbled. You humble yourself, you'll be exalted. You're never more like Jesus than when you serve. You're never more like the devil than when you're selfish and you try to grab something for your own glory. It's a heavy point here. Now, the washing of the feet, I don't really think was intended to become a ritual for the church. That is, I don't think his whole point was, I want you guys to get together once a month and just take your socks off and wash feet. That's not his point. The idea behind this was a visible demonstration of the purpose of his ministry. I want you to notice something in verse 4. First, he rose up from the supper. Now, Jesus had done this in a greater way when he rose up from the throne in heaven, Philippians 2 said. And then we read in verse 4, he laid aside his garments. We know that Jesus laid aside his celestial glory to become a man. Then verse 4, he girded himself and took a towel. That was the job of a household servant, to take a towel and wash feet. That's what Philippians says. He humbled himself and became a servant, a slave. And then verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash. In just a few hours from this moment, Jesus would go to the cross, shed his blood to wash the sins of the world. And then in verse 12, when he was seated again, in Hebrews chapter 1 says, after Jesus died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Meaning, it's over. You don't have to have a continual sacrifice for sins any longer. It's done. It's completed. Once and for all. Jesus sat down. A priest never sat down in the temple. He stood up because the work always was ongoing. But Jesus sat down. Verse 17 is the key, and we'll close with this. Back to verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and so you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The key is obedience. Being a servant means being obedient unto Jesus. If you know this, you'll be happy if you do it. Not if you know it, you'll be happy if you know it. There's nothing wrong with knowing the truth. But studying the Bible, though it will stimulate you intellectually and emotionally, you'll never grow spiritually until you do it. And when you take the principles of Scripture and say, by the grace of God, I will obey what He commands and please Him and live my life according, you will be happy. That's the formula for happiness. You want to be blessed and happy. Obey Jesus Christ. Happy are you if you do them. One of the greatest needs in any congregation is to have feet washed. What I mean by that is to have saints served. To serve saints. Many of us are saved. We have our heads filled with great theological knowledge, but we have smelly feet, if you will. And Jesus was speaking of dirty feet as someone who falls into sin in contact with the world on a daily basis. You've been washed, Peter, already. You don't need to get all washed. There's a symbolism here. You just need your feet washed. You need that periodic cleansing. And we need Christians who will come alongside those who have fallen, those who are defeated, and gently pick them up and wash them. Encourage them. Get them back on their feet. That's what Galatians says. If you see somebody overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, that's the qualification. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Wash your feet, but do it gently. You know, some people try to wash feet with scalding hot water. I'm speaking metaphorically. They criticize, they beat you over the head with what a crumb you are. Then there are those who, on the opposite end, try to wash feet with ice-cold water. They're cold and informal. Then there are those, unfortunately, who don't use any water. It's dried, clean feet. They like to scrape the dirt off. And layers of skin with it as well. They're just mean, vindictive, legalistic, biting, judgmental. There's not an ounce of compassion in them. Now, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them, Jesus said. This is an example for you. Now, we know that after this moment, if this was indeed Thursday, it's late at night, like perhaps a time like this. After the supper, they stood up and they sang a hymn together. They worshiped. And then Jesus took a walk with his disciples down a winding road across Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, and camped at the Mount of Olives at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood as he felt the sin of mankind coming upon him, saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. It wasn't possible. Jesus was arrested, betrayed by Judas, led up to the Praetorium, the Antonia Fortress, taken before Pilate, walked all the way across Jerusalem to the house of Caiaphas, up on another hill to see Herod, didn't have much to say to him. Went back to the Praetorium, they whipped him, they put a cross on him, and he went to Calvary. And there he paid the penalty for our sins. All of these events in one week. It was a special week, planned before God, before all eternity by the Father. Tomorrow, if you're available at 12 noon, we're going to have an exactly 1 hour service of communion, where we worship, pass out the elements, those things that depict the body and blood of Jesus. If you'd like to come out, we'd love to have you at 12 noon. Let's pray together. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we read in the Scripture that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's evident as we consider scriptures like Daniel 9 and Zechariah 9 and many others, Isaiah 53, that this was not an accident, but Jesus gave his life and you, Father, gave your Son as a gift. Lord, many have still not received that gift of eternal life. They are like those well-meaning and very sincere, but misled religious leaders of Jesus' time. They embraced the religion, but they never embraced the Messiah himself. I pray, Father, that tonight there would be a commitment of hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And everyone would have a fresh appreciation and a heart filled with thanksgiving for what went on during that week as the heart of our Savior was heavy and burdened with our sin. Thank you, Lord, that now it's taken away and we don't have to live under its dominion or guilt any longer. We live as free men and free women because we've received Jesus as our Savior. How we thank you, Lord, for the relationship based upon that freedom. And we rejoice in Jesus' name.